Okay, take your Bibles, and our memory verse this evening is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Each Sunday night we have opportunity to memorize Scripture, and we're looking tonight at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 17. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17 in your Bibles. And once you've found that, we'll say the reference and then the verse together. If you need to read it along, you can do so. If you've got it memorized, you go ahead and share that together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Are you ready? Here we go. 1 Peter 3, 17. For it is better, if of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter 3, 17. Let's try it one more time. You ready? 1 Peter 3, 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. And a great reminder for us of there are things that we will suffer. You realize that by God's will, but it is better for us to be involved in suffering that is the result of well doing than for evil. And so let's make choices of this week that will result in those kinds of opportunities for suffering from in the will of God. Our verse for next week, Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55 and verse number 8. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 is a familiar passage. Let's go ahead and read it together. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And just a little hint when you're memorizing this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." It goes from one direction, my thoughts, to your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. You see how it goes back and forth in that? That was a little mental help. Okay, you'll figure it out as you work on it this week. So be working on that verse throughout this week, and we'll be looking at that next Sunday night. All right, take your Bibles tonight, and we're going to do something a little special. I told you this morning, on Sunday nights, occasionally, I like to do Pastor My Question Is services, where we look at something in the Bible, or a number of questions that have been asked by folks, and take some time to answer them from the Bible. And tonight, I want you to turn over to Genesis to begin with, Genesis chapter 6. And you say, what is in Genesis chapter 6 that someone has a question? Well, I'm going to read the question, and then we're going to look at a couple passages in Scripture. And I don't want to just answer the question quickly and give you a quick answer. I want to kind of help you along to how do you come to an answer with something like this. And it'll help, I believe, in your study. Now, we're going to take the majority of our time on this question. And then the other two questions are practical questions that will take a little bit less time, but they're very rich and helpful to us, important questions. The first question was this: who are the sons of God? Angels or fallen angels, saints or believers? Isn't that a good question? And you say, how does that question even come up, the sons of God? In the New Testament, the person mentioned, all the New Testament passages seem to refer to saints and believers, but the Old Testament passages, they weren't sure. And that is a good question to ask, because in Genesis chapter 6, look with me at verse number 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. Genesis 6 verse 2 says, "And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose, all which they chose." And then in verse number 4, the Bible says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." So who are the sons of God here? Now the question also was, well, in Job, look over in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. And we're going to go back and forth in these passages tonight, but I want us to just start here as we begin. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice what the Bible says in Job 1, 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." So the question is, are the sons of God in Job, the sons of God in Genesis, who are they? That's a good question to ask. Now, I want to take some time tonight to explain. How do you come to an answer when something like this seems like, okay, how do we know what's going on? And there have been a lot of speculations about Genesis 6 that I've heard in my life. And maybe you've heard some of these. Some people have this idea that, well, maybe the angels married people and these had monstrous type children that were monsters, giants, and they were some kind of human hybrid. Well, we're going to answer that from Scripture tonight and know how to come to an answer about these things. First of all, and I think this is good for you if you have questions when you're studying God's Word, to start from a point of, okay, how do I come to an answer without just looking to a commentary or looking to someone else's answer? How do I come to answers? First thing I would encourage you to do is consider all the text. So if you're taking notes, how do you answer a question like this? First of all, consider all the texts. Now, this is a helpful one because there are not very many. In fact, only in Genesis and in Job do you find sons of God mentioned. Now, that helps us in coming to something. But there are questions that sometimes come up, and it's good to just get a concordance or something that will help you find all the references where something is found, and then look at them. So what are all the texts? And examining those and questioning questions that are going on. And then a second thing is consider the language. Are there anything in the words that are used that helps me come to an answer? And sometimes that takes some digging. We'll look at a couple of things regarding that. Consider the context. So three things so far. Consider all the texts, consider the language, and consider the context. You know what context is? What's context? What's that? What's going on around it? Yes, and what are the verses before and after? And can I learn some things by just observing the context? Have you ever heard the cherry picking? You know, somebody just thinks, boop, okay, now I have a verse and I just want to say what I think it says, but don't even look at what's going on around it. And it's great to know that in your study of the Bible, you can read something, and before you come to conclusions, you need to look around it and see what's being said. And so we're going to look at the context in each of these passages and then consider any contradictions with other Scripture. Do you know that Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture? And so there are times when something in Scripture may seem like something, but I need to know, what else does this have in the way of contradiction with any other Scripture? And so briefly tonight, we're going to look at this and then again, two other questions. So I know I'm not using screens tonight to help illustrate this, but if you'll follow along in your Bible, I think this will help you in processing questions. Who are the sons of God? Let's look first of all at the text. So go back to Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, verse 2 and verse 4, we looked at those verses. And I think it's important to say out loud, this phrase, sons of God, only comes up in these two Old Testament books, in Genesis and in Job. And so in the name sons of God, let's consider what's being said. In Job, in Genesis, what's this idea of sons of God? A son or sons of God simply means the ones who are created of God. All right. When God is speaking of sons, he is speaking of the ones that he has created and the ones that have come from God. The word sons that you'll find is used or translated sons nearly 3,000 times in your Old Testament. Are there a lot of sons in the Old Testament? There are. There are a lot of those that have come from others. And you'll find that it's also translated at times children. So it is that idea of coming from one. Now, the expression sons of God, again, is only found here in Genesis and in Job. So that's significant. This isn't a common expression that's found in the Old Testament. In our text in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 7, let's read the whole context. Because I think that'll help us get some idea of who this passage is speaking of. Look with me at Genesis 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, did you catch a word
that keeps coming up in these verses. Man. Who was God grieved with in verse number 6? And it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And so the context of Genesis 6, it seems very obvious that God is directing what his thoughts are towards man and interacting with man. And who is he grieved with? It doesn't say that he's grieved with the fallen angels. It says that he's grieved with man. And what is our passage speaking of? Sons of God? Or, in this case, man who God has made? Or is it speaking of angels? And so, that's a question that you ought to have in your mind. What's going on in the context? In this passage, it seems to be God's working it towards man. Look at verse 9 while we're here. In verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just, what's the next word? Man. And the Bible goes on to say, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Okay? And so, now let's look over at Job. Hold your place here. You can look over at Job chapter 1. And we want to read a couple of verses of context there. And it's good to look at the words and usage of things around this. Look at Job chapter 1. And let's look in verse number 5. And it was so in the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, speaking of his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered and said, answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? And then he reminds him of all the things that he had done for him. And in verse number 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, in this passage, it's an interesting difference from our passage before. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Because we see again this phrase come up, chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? In both cases, who seems to be the outsider in this coming before the Lord? Satan does. And he comes with what? Accusation. He comes with accusing. You don't hear anything being accused from these called the sons of God in this passage or in chapter 1. Look over in chapter number 38 in Job. Job 38, verse 7. This is the other passage of the five that you find in the Old Testament using this phrase. Job 38, verse 7. Job 38 and verse number 7. Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Let's read back into it a little bit before. Verse number 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness, a swaddling band for it? Now, who is speaking here in chapter 38? God is speaking. And he says in verse number 6, or verse number 7, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, at the foundations of God's creation, there were those that were rejoicing in God. Who would those have been? Angels. Those that were unfallen angels. And perhaps at this point they had not yet fallen, but we don't know the time frame of that. What we do know is that these are those who are calling out in joy and worship and rejoicing of God. They're singing out in praise to God. Now, that gives us some context as well to what might be going on at chapter 1, chapter 2. Angels seem to be very clearly who chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 38 of Job are speaking of. Wouldn't that be clear? And that there are those that I believe are the unfallen angels who are coming before in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now comes the question, well, if they're angels in Job, are they angels in Genesis? Now, here's a great thing to remember. Sometimes we like to just make things, well, if it's here, it's here. It's the same thing, right, Pastor? Well, that's why we're looking at this tonight, because I want you to come to an understanding. How do you come to conclusions about things? So what's going on here? Who are the sons of God back in Genesis? I want you to go back to Genesis and consider something. Look back at Genesis and look with me at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. The Bible says, and to Seth, do you know who Seth was? Son of Adam. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there comes from Seth a line of people who call on the name of the Lord. But by the time of Noah, is that number diminishing? Yes. In fact, you have a large group of people who are doing that which is right in their own eyes. They're doing everything after the imagination of their hearts. Are they pursuing after God in the main? No. Those individuals who once were, I believe, are who he's referring to in chapter 6, who are now marrying in with the people who are not at all interested in the things of God. And in that combination of people who know once God, but now have not have children that are, and those people who, and it's really, in a way, a bit of an ironic statement, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that those who know truth are not interacting with it and are making themselves to be great. You know that the selfishness of the heart of man, when he rebels against God, exalts himself just like the fallen angels. But do these have to be fallen angels here? I don't believe that they are. Now, here's another way that we can come to an understanding of these being men in Genesis 6, not angels or fallen angels. Look with me, finally. Are there any contradictions with Scripture? If these were going to be angels in Genesis chapter 6, not men, are there any things in Scripture that might help us know that this is not? Are there any contradictions? Are you still with me? Okay, I know this is kind of like, where are you going, Pastor? Well, it's a process, okay? So I'm looking at the context, I'm looking at the words, but I also say, is there anything in Scripture that would give me insight to know whether or not this is not? There's two things I want to point out to you. Matthew 22, verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30. You could look over there in your Bibles. Matthew 22 and verse number 30. Jesus, speaking of the resurrection, gives some insight, I believe, that helps us in understanding the angelic beings. In Genesis, or in Matthew 22 and verse 30, the Bible says in Matthew 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So what are the angels in heaven doing? Are they about procreation, or does God have another purpose for them in mind? And that's important. Did God create the angels for the establishing of a group of people? The Bible makes it clear that those that are in heaven are not doing that, that there is a recognition that when we are in the glory, that our purpose isn't going to be to continue to have and multiply, but to be doing what they are doing, which is glorifying God throughout eternity. Now, that may be unsettling to you. Let it not be, okay? God's purposes for you and what he's got in the future are good. Are they not? You can take heart in that, that whatever God is doing in the future with us is to be encouraged, not to be afraid of. But he says, but are as the angels of God in heaven. There's no marrying or giving in marriage, but are as the angels. So that is one indication that God made these individuals in a different purpose there than what we might first think. But notice another thought as well. When you go back to Genesis, and I think this is the part that you ought to think of most. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, look back at Genesis 1, verse 24. God made things after their kind. And a biblical consideration of how we look at God's working is to recognize that he made things distinct. And as a creationist, you would think of things in this way, that God does not allow for things to cross that should not. There are lines of sterility between kinds, and you would not expect that a panda and a shark are going to have children. All right? That would not make sense. By the way, our culture and even pagan cultures love that idea because it exalts an idea that is opposed to God. You really ought to recognize that. Even in the fiction of our day, the things that mix things, there is at its core to that an anti-God basis. Now, I realize people have made stories that recognize those things, and that might not have been their emphasis, but that is an anti-God concept, just saying it out loud, okay? Now, notice Genesis 1:24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, it's interesting that in God's creation of mankind, he distinguishes that they are a kind that are separate from and above the rest of the kinds of his creation. You realize that, don't you? And he made them male and female is a very distinct part of this creation. We don't know of any gender given or assigned to the angels, and in part because their purposes and their kind are different from what God made in man. That, I think, is a very distinct way of recognizing the laws of sterility that God has put into place in the rest of creation ought in our mind kind of answer for us the question of Genesis 6. Now you say, "Pastor, I didn't realize you were going to get this deep into this." I think you ought to think things through. And it ought to be that you look at Scripture and say, "Okay, now, why do I need to come up with ideas that are fiction-oriented or that are separate from what the Bible clearly says?" So, "Pastor, can there be sons of God that are men in Genesis 6 and sons of God that are angels in Job?" Yes, that's the short answer. Both of them are from God. God made angels and God made man, but in both passages, there's a lot of weight that differentiates what they are. Now, you may say, "I don't agree with that, Pastor." I would say, let's look at Scripture and let's let Scripture help us in our determining how we come to our conclusions. Now, do you ever find that that kind of process is tedious? I have to tell you, I spent a lot of time thinking this through myself in answering this question. But do you run from tedious questions in Scripture? Or do you say, "You know what, I need to have answers to them. And there's a process for me to come to." That ought to be what your hunger is when you study the Word of God. That you look for, how does God reveal himself? And is there any contradiction with himself? You know that you won't find contradiction with God. You won't. You won't find contradiction with him. So Scripture is not in disagreement with itself to use this term in both places separately. So that's the answer to the first question. Who are the sons of God? Well, in Genesis 6, I believe they're men who are fallen away from God and are now seeing God's work of correction by the flood following his correction of man. Who are the men, sons of God in Job? I believe that they are angels, that they are unfallen angels. All right, second question tonight. Why did Jesus teach his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," if God does not tempt? That's a good question. Look over with me at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And as I've said before, there are no dumb questions. All right? When we consider questions like this, you may have had this. I don't know that you may have had the question of the sons of God and sons of in Job and in Genesis before. By the way, how many of you have ever read or considered that question before? Just out of curiosity. A few of you have, but I would say the process tonight of looking at this is what I wanted to encourage you in. All right? Not just picking obscure things that seem like there's no purpose in. No, there is a purpose, and I hope that it encourages you to study out the Word of God further. In this question, it may be that it's a much more practical one. Have you ever thought to yourself, why did Jesus, in teaching his disciples how to pray, the model prayer, why did he tell them, in looking Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Let's read through this prayer that's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it's the prayer that the Lord taught. In verse number 9, he says in Matthew chapter 6, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, what does it mean when the person asks, why does Jesus teach his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? And I think there has to be an understanding of the way in which we might think this is saying. It is not saying, don't bring me into sin. That's not what the passage is saying. In that God is somehow pushing you into or leading you towards sin. The word temptation means trial. It means internal temptations to sin. But it would be a conflict with what God has said about himself for it to be that God is tempting you or causing you to be tempted in a way to evil. Look over in James chapter 1. Hold your place here and look over at James chapter 1. And a familiar passage. James chapter 1 and verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Look over at James 1 verse 13. The Bible says in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." Notice the latter part of this verse. "Neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So, in James chapter 1, are we given some insight into how God operates with mankind? Yes. Does God tempt you to evil? According to James, no. That is not how he operates. He does not tempt us to evil. So when we look at Matthew chapter 6, is there a contradiction in Scripture? Well, no. When the Bible says that they are to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," the attitude of the prayer is seeking deliverance. And that ought to be in your forefront of the mindset. What is the prayer for? Deliverance from challenge. Avoiding temptation is something we ought to be seeking God about. Now, should his disciples have been praying deliverance from evil? Yes. Evil thinking on their part, even while they were on, or while Christ was on this earth with them. Were there times when, while they were with Christ, they had wrong thinking? In fact, did they ever have self-exalting thinking? You know that that self-exalting thinking, Jesus said so strongly about it, "Get thou behind me, Satan." Yeah. This self-exalting thinking was the very kind of thing he's saying. You need to be praying, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." Deliverance from this kind of thinking and falling into temptation is what he was speaking of. And temptations of all kinds will face us. Do you realize that, Christian? Are you going to face trials and temptations in this week ahead? Yes. Yes. Is that God saying, "I'm trying to pull you into troubles"? No. When we pray, as this attitude of this prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us," you know what our thinking ought to be? And our mindset ought to be that God has a desire for us not to be pulled into and sunk in things that he has given us deliverance from. In fact, in Christ dying on the cross for our sins, has he made it possible for me to know victory over temptation? You know the verse in 1 Corinthians 10, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to..." But God is... Yes. You know what? I ought to recognize God's faithfulness when I face trouble and temptation to sin. And that is a great comfort to the Christian, isn't it? God has provided a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I would encourage you to consider Psalm 139. And there's prayers throughout Scripture that tend to point towards this idea of deliverance. I need deliverance. I need deliverance. You know why we continually should recognize our need for deliverance? Can I just make it very clear? You are in an evil world, aren't you? Is there one Christian in here tonight that doesn't need to consider how to avoid and be delivered from the temptations of evil this week? No, Pastor, I am above that. No, not one of us. And take heed lest you fall if you think you are. It really is true that every single one of us are going to face difficulties this week with which we need to face correctly and not be led towards or towards evil drawn, but recognize the way that is a pleasing way to God. Psalm 139, you might just write down this reference, but Psalm 139 verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You know it. "Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And what's the latter part of that say? "And lead me in the way everlasting." You know that I am to be continually dependent upon the leading that God wants to give me in this life. Do you know the way you ought to go? I mean, in general, do you know the way you're supposed to go? You know, sometimes we go through life like we have eternal GPS. "Well, I know every decision I make is right." You ever been around someone like that? Watch out. What kind of difference is there in that than the person that says, "I don't know the next step, but I'm going to trust God for it. I don't know the next step, but I want God's direction for it." And instead of trying to figure out, "Okay, I know my whole life plan. God, what's the next step?" And kids, you ought to be asking God right now, "I want to know your next step for me. I want to know your next step for me. I want to know your next step for me. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." That kind of attitude in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples is an attitude of submission to God for direction. In trusting ourselves to the leading of the Father is something that Jesus portrayed for us. You know, in Matthew 26, you're in Matthew still, look over in Matthew 26, verse 39. And I know you know these verses, but it's, I think, helpful if we ask ourselves, what is Jesus teaching? Is he telling them to avoid temptation? That God is the one who gives temptation and they need to be not led by God into it? No, no. Temptation and trouble are what we are going to face in this life, are they not? In this sin-cursed world. Look at Matthew 26, verse 39. This is speaking of Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 39. The Bible says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.' And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them," what? "Asleep. And saith unto Peter, 'What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray." Why? "That ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know that the recognition that we see in Jesus is that even in his having human form, he is in communication with God about what God desires. Is that how you operate? You know how you're going to know the will of God and have victory over temptation? If you're continually saying, "I want to know what you want, God, and I want to live in submission to that which you want." Is that your prayer life? "I want to know what you want, and I want to live in submission to it." And I recognize that we are weak, aren't we? We are weak. And you may be very willing in your spirit, but you deal with the flesh every single day. Every day. When you get up, when you go to bed, and all throughout the day, you're dealing with your flesh. And so when this passage says, "Lead us not into temptation," is God tempting us? No. God's desire is for us to know how to rightly deal with that which we live in, which is a flesh that is prone to temptation. And deliverance is what he is aiming for us. He is not the one who is tempting you to do evil. He is not the one tempting you to do wrong. Does God bring testing into our lives? Absolutely. But I don't think that the passage is saying, "Lead us not into testing," that is what you want, because that would be in opposition to the will of God, wouldn't it? Are there things that God wants us to go through that are his will? Yes. Does he make it so that we can go through that with his strength? Yes. So avoiding that testing wouldn't make sense in the prayer either. I think it's avoiding the evil that we are prone to. And so that's the second question. Here's the third one. And this was a very good question. The question was, there are several promises associated with the command to wait on the Lord. Have you ever seen in the Bible that expression, wait on the Lord? So there are several promises associated with the command to wait on the Lord. But what does it mean to wait on the Lord? How does one do that? I love that. Thank you for asking that question. And asking it with the details that you were curious about. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture, okay? Jump back to Psalm 37, verse 9. And Psalm 37, verse 9. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? And how does one do that? Psalm 37 and verse 9. Psalm 37 and verse number 9. You got it? Nod your head if you're there. I know this is a different kind of service, so you're making sure you're awake here and with me. Okay, Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that, say the phrase with me, wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. All right, that's a very interesting statement in the verse. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And this is a psalm of, does anyone know? Psalm of David. We would know that David is often one who found enemies, did he not? Found trouble opposing him, found difficulty, and evildoers probably would have been something on his mind at times. And he says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now, we're going to skip on to the next reference, and we'll come back and talk about this. Look at Proverbs, Proverbs chapter number 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20 and verse 22. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Now, do you notice the contrast there? Say not, I'm going to take care of this. No, wait on the Lord, and he will. And he will save thee. All right. So both Psalms, Proverbs, you have a general understanding of there are challenges and there are people that are opposed to you. But instead of doing something in your own hands, what is it that we're called on to do? Wait on the Lord. Well, that's important. Let's look at the third one. Okay. Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 31. And there's a kind of a consistent theme here of trouble and an attitude. Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 31. And this is a passage that is very familiar to us. In fact, we have a song, I believe in our songbook even, that uses these words. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. Have you all heard that song in our songbook? Probably a lot lower key than that. But Isaiah 40, let's read the passage. Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's exciting, isn't it? Now, who's that to? That's always an important question to ask when you read Scripture. Is this a promise to us? You know, the two in Psalms and in Proverbs are not really so much a promise given to a specific person, group, in a specific time. They're timeless truths. They are truths about how one should think about God. In this passage, there is something of a context going on in Isaiah that relates to things that would come. By the way, would the children of Israel soon be in captivity? And would they have the potential during that time to wonder, what's God doing? How is he operating? How am I to think? What is going on? Now, Can I just kind of give you a connection, though? Even though this passage has something of a promise that is connected to a group of people at a specific time, the concept of God having interest in us while evil is coming our way is a consistent theme, not just in these passages we've looked at and that use the term wait on the Lord. Does God have a plan that He is working out? Yes. Do we ever sometimes think evil seems like it sure is doing well right now? It sure seems like bad is winning and good is losing. You ever felt like that in the world that you live in? What's going on in the world? It doesn't make sense. You know, the first thing that we need to consider is this timeless truth? It is. There is truth for you to recognize that applies to us in this concept of you needing to wait on the Lord and I needing to wait on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord is the idea of hope. When you look at what these words mean, it's the idea of hope or looking to something happening, an expectation. Do you think there are any New Testament themes that reflect this idea of hope and an expectation and a looking forward to? Yes. So we consider, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, it means that my hope, our men's group is singing a song next Sunday, My Hope is Jesus. You know that the expectation of what God is doing was to be on the minds of these believers in the Old Testament. Whether it was David, he was to have his mind on what God had promised. By the way, had God made promises to David? Yeah. And did those promises change just because evildoers are doing things to him? Not one bit did that promise change. In Proverbs, the general truth that is there. Can I take into my own hands what's going on when bad things happen? Oh, I can, but I don't need to. I can wait on the Lord, and He will take care of me. He will save. He is able. And you know that that attitude of the children of Israel was important, to wait on the Lord. Are there promises they're still waiting on? Yes. Yes, there are. And do you think that in that waiting, there could be a, what are you doing, God? Do you know that that can be true of us? Are we waiting the return of our Savior? Yes. So do we ever have times where we're wondering what's going to happen? That's why you find this expectation theme in Scripture over and over and over. In Acts chapter 1, you see an expectation when Jesus speaks His last words to His disciples. And I think it's interesting how, to answer your question, how do we wait on the Lord? What's the way that we do that? What do you mean by that, Pastor? In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 7, Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His power." Do you know that it is not for you to know when things are going to happen? You ever wish you knew? And by the way, a lot of people love to act like they know. They've got it all figured out. I mean, they can tell you exactly when, or nearly exactly. It's not for you to know the times. Why does He say that? Because it's directly connected to this fact that you're waiting. Aren't we? And in waiting, what can be on our heart sometimes? Is it going to happen? Is it really going to happen? How do we wait on the Lord? Well, He goes on to say in verse number 8, "But ye shall receive" what? Power. You know that power He speaks of are being witnesses. That "ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." But I want you to remember that power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them was not just so that they could be witnesses. I make a lot of emphasis upon that. They would be powerless to help anyone know truth apart from the Holy Spirit of God. That is what the Holy Spirit does. But does the Holy Spirit of God do anything else? What is another word for the Holy Spirit of God? He is the Comforter. What is He comforting us in? This world, while we await, what is our future glory? Romans chapter 8 has taught us that, hasn't it? Is He the earnest of the inheritance, the Spirit of adoption? Notice in Romans chapter number 15, and we'll be finished here tonight. I get excited when I recognize, how do I answer this question? Wait on the Lord? Well, look at Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Now the God of what? Hope. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in," what's the next word? Believing. That's an important phrase, faith. "That ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." How do I wait on the Lord? You know, in a practical sense, when you face a trouble tomorrow with a person and you're tempted to want to take it into your own hands, you need to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God for that type of situation, don't you? But I think that when we think of waiting on the Lord, it's not just in the moment by moment things. It's in the cumulative things of our life that we're talking about as well. Why? Because is this all that I live for? Is there more than this, church? Yes. And am I waiting for that? I really don't know that we have that on our mind as much as we ought. I'm waiting for something better. Aren't you? I am. And you know, we are witnesses to this world of the fact that God has something more than this. You know that the gospel is a declaration of how you can be made right with God and eternally be with Him. Are you waiting for that? Okay, so what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, it means to depend and entrust ourselves to Him. But how do I do that? Well, I think Romans 15, verse 13 gives you another example of a practical way you can do that. God has provided the enabling for you to wait on the Lord. Can I just remind you of that? Did God provide for those in Isaiah strength that He would give them? You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You'll run and not be weary. Is that provision that comes from within themselves? And I think that's the bottom line answer I want to get to. When we talk about waiting on the Lord, we're not talking about mustering up some more strength from within ourselves. And I got to try a little bit harder to wait on God. No. It's a recognition of what He has already provided. And you're living in dependence, faith upon that. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You know that that's a great comfort. So to answer the question, how do I wait on the Lord? Relying upon the Holy Spirit of God. Continuing to believe His promises. What He has said He will do, He will do. You ever have days when you have doubts? When you have questions? How is this going to work? Is evil going to prosper and win? Friend, you know the end story, don't you? What's the end? Who wins in the end? Our God wins. Wait on the Lord. I know we like to think of, well, I just want to try a little harder. No, wait on the Lord. And every bit of encouragement and help that you need, every bit of support that you need, He has provided for you, Christian, in the Holy Spirit. It isn't for you to know the times or the seasons, which God has kept in His power. But He has given us power, and it's by His Holy Spirit. May that be on our hearts and minds. I hope that these answers have helped you just think through a process of answering Bible questions yourself. Because as you read the Bible, you're going to come up with questions. If you read it with any depth. I realize we can read and just kind of skim, but I love it when my kids ask me questions. How many of you love it when you get asked questions and you know the answers? Yeah. What about when people ask you questions and you don't know the answers? You know, that's good for us too. It is. You know what it causes you to have to do if you don't know the answer? No. Ask Pastor. Good question. Good thought. Study. Study. I want you to ask questions if you're like, I've tried to figure this out and I don't know. That's okay. God has given us the opportunity to minister in that way with each other. But I want to encourage you by answering these, how you can find answers, how you can study God's Word. And it ought to be that it's coming alive more and more for you. That you see things today and tomorrow in your study of the Word of God that you didn't see the day before. You ever had aha moments in your study of the Word of God? You go, wow. Wow. This is saying the same thing as this. Oh, I get it. That ought to be happening. That is exciting. And so let the Word of God come alive and ask questions. I find that when I have questions and I write them down and even begin to pray God, I don't understand. You know what James 1:5 says? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Do you believe that God wants you to stay in the dark? No, I do not believe that. And so seek God with the questions you have. And then if you have questions, you're like, Pastor, I'm still struggling with it. You can share those with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that that's special for us to do. So thank you for asking questions. And if you have further ones, we'll look at them in the future. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this time tonight, just looking at your word and studying it together. And I do pray that this will help your people continue in their personal study of your word. That as they daily come through things and even have others ask them questions of your word, they'll know how to answer them biblically. They'll know how to seek your word and know what you want them to know of you. And I thank you that we are expectant of what you're doing in the future. I pray for each of us this week that we'll live with an expectation, that hope, and that confidence of your fulfilling what you've promised, even when things are confusing around us. Help us not to fret. Help us not to worry. Help us to realize your Spirit is with us in comforting us and strengthening us to go forward in those days, and that we can declare things boldly and confidently by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified through our week ahead. We entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.